Well, saints, I'd like to review Psalm 16, which has been mentioned a couple times this morning. And we read, or it was read for us, some verses 5 through 8 or 9. Let me reread those to you. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now, that's a great comfort and a great reality. It's a beautiful thing. And just a moment ago, I read the four preceding verses, and they're particularly important as we get into the message. So be encouraged by verses 5 through 9. Be encouraged by the whole of Scripture. Be encouraged by the life of Christ within you. It can go on and on. But also listen to verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 16. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Verse 4 in particular, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." So just keep that in mind. We're going to look in the Word this morning, and we're taking a bit of a detour from this series. Not much of a detour. We've been talking about Jacob, a man of flesh who God transitions into a man who walks in the Spirit. And so going from self-will to God's will. But in the story of Jacob, he's got this brother, this twin brother, named Esau. And it's not by accident. Not by accident at all. And so this morning we're going to take just a little bit of a look at Esau. Before I get into that, I would like to, as the psalmist said, "I have set the Lord continually before me." And in setting him continually before me, let me find my notes. They just moved away. In setting him continually before me, we need to set him before us in this message. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. There is no God but you. You are the great and the awesome, and how we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see you. And I'm sorry I keep saying those same lines, but if you hadn't chosen to open our eyes, and if you hadn't chosen to draw us and to make the way of salvation, we would be utterly lost. And we would be utterly lost for all of eternity. And so how we thank you that we are eternally secure, but how we thank you that today the lines of our lot have fallen in a pleasant place. You are our heritage. You are our support. You are the land in which we live. You are absolutely everything. In you we live and move and have our being. And you have supplied for us everything we need for life and true devotion. You are everything. So, Father, we commit this time in your word. We commit this to you. As the speaker, I lay myself before you unworthy, and you know. Lord, thou knowest. And so, Father, I thank you that by your grace you overshadow. And for the hearers, they're just like me, and I'm just like them. I want to hear from you. They want to hear from you. And I ask that by your grace you overcome their physical limitations of sitting in this place and the agitations of flies in the room and the agitation of remembering yesterday and what's on the schedule for this afternoon and tomorrow and next week and the checkbook balance and the kids and this and that and the other. Overshadow all this. Calm us. Be our support. Feed us. You're everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin, I want to review, and I'm going to try to not redo all the messages. It's difficult not to. It's sort of like when it's kind of like falling into a rut. As soon as I make that first point, well, then I got to say the next one. I got to get down that path. But it's interesting to note how God relates for us history, his story, and what he tells us and the order that he tells us. So obviously we begin in Genesis 1 with creation, with God speaking, let there be light. And but it moves from God creating the Garden of Eden and this whole nest for man, and then the story of Adam, first Adam, then Eve, after that the fall, then their children. And we see that the firstborn son on the planet, Cain, commits the first sin after the fall, after they leave the garden, and it's murder. He commits murder. Adam was 130 years old when he begat the third son, he and Eve, the third son, Seth. And so, interestingly, just following through the timelines, if you can stomach genealogy, I'm not going to read it to you. But it's very interesting how there's seven generations, and it just kind of reads like, and so Seth begat a firstborn and other sons and daughters, and that firstborn begat a firstborn son and other sons and daughters, who begat a firstborn son and other sons and daughters. And it just follows all the way down. And we follow that through to Noah. And then, and it's amazing, in just a few chapters of Scripture, man goes from the Garden of Eden to so evil that God says, I'm sorry I did this. I mean, we think it's bad now. And it is horrible. It's disgusting. Turn on the news and it's horrible. So don't turn on the news. Open the Word and pray and read. But we think it's bad now. It was so bad that God said, I'm starting over. I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm trying to get through this quicker. It's hard not to. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we're going to follow the line of Shem. And we go down through the lineage of Shem until we get to Abram. And then God calls Abram. Now, at that point in the book of Genesis, We're 12 chapters in the history of everything, and then it slows down dramatically. And so we're going to get Abraham's story, Isaac's story, Jacob's story. And there is this, at this point, so for the first 11 chapters, things read as kind of normal. I mean, if a worldwide flood and a Tower of Babel is normal, but it reads normal as far as grow up, get married, have children, grow up, get married, have children. And let me just reemphasize that we still do that these days. It's the get married, have children. It's not the have children and maybe get married, but just a little ancillary note there. And but at this point, things really slow down. Now, often, and this is a point that we really need to remember, sometimes when God suspends things, it's so that we're listening. And what I'm talking about is, he told Abraham that you're going to be the father of many nations, your descendants are going to be numerous, and he doesn't have the son of promise until he's 100 years old. And, you know, this is where God says, okay, normally you grow up, get married, have kids. So they grew up, they got married, but no kids, and no kids, and no kids, and no kids, and no kids for a very long time. It went from improbable to impossible. He's 100 and she's 90, and God says, okay, now that you know it's me, you can have a baby. And so, again, you got to remember that when there's this long pause, it's kind of like he's getting our attention. Just a quick rabbit trail. I may have told you this story before, but it's embarrassing, but it's humorous. When I was attending Bible school in England at Capernaum, I can remember Bert Burroughs, he was speaking on the book of Judges, which is, you know, a fascinating thing to study. And I was, where I was seated, my watch could catch the sunlight just right, and I could reflect it on the ceiling. And there was some other, I don't know who the other students were, but there were about three or four other students, and we were having dogfights on the ceiling. And Bert's going on about Ehud was a left-handed judge, and, you know, I'm wiping him out, man. I'd attack him, he'd attack me. And I'm going on, man, I had wiped the whole ceiling out, man. The other three competitors were all gone, and I'm cruising around. I'm trying to pick up some fighters, and I noticed Bert's not talking. Yeah, like that. And so I looked over, because he's like, why did he stop talking? He's looking directly at me. I look at my classmates. All 200 are looking directly at me. So ended the dogfights. But when everything stops like that, it kind of, like, wait a minute, what? And so God sort of suspended things, like normally you go up and get married and have kids. No kids. But you promise. Yeah. All right. Well, now that it gets to 100 and so on, well, then he does the same thing with Isaac, you know, who Abraham is 100 years old. Isaac is born. Isaac doesn't even get married till he's 40, but God has given him the same promise that he gave Abraham, exact same promise. Through you, through your descendants, every family in the world will be blessed. Okay, Isaac is 40, gets married. This is how this should work. Grow up, get married, have kids. I growed up, I got married. Year one, year two, year three, year four, year five, year six. He goes 20 years, no kids. And he actually goes to the Lord. Now, last week I mentioned that Rebecca, his wife, when she got pregnant, she had this turmoil within her. The kids were fighting. And she went to the Lord. She sought the Lord, and the Lord gave her an answer. And and I said, that's really how we need to do that with ourselves. Anytime there's turmoil within, we need to go to the Lord and expect an answer from the Lord. Not to the exclusion of including your brothers and sisters. Hey, pray for me, you know, whatever. But I even see that with Isaac. He did the exact same thing. After 20 years goes by, and he knows that God has promised that they're going to have descendants, and he also knows his story, that dad was 100. I'm like, oh, Lord, please, don't make me wait that long. And I can remember when I was, never mind. Anyway, so don't make me wait that long. And so he sought the Lord. He had a problem, and he sought the Lord, and God answered him. So we read this, Genesis 25, verses 20 and 21. It says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban," remember that name, the Aramean, "to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Now, don't just read that, la, la, la. I mean, there's instruction, like I just said. You got a problem, go to the Lord and expect to receive from the Lord. Another little rabbit trail, it's not in my notes, throwing this in for free. One of the hallmarks here at Family Ministries is we kind of hang our hat on, the big title is the priesthood of the believers. And you can go down a lot of trails with that. But what that means is if you are, who can I pick on? Let me pick on Peter, because you're right in front of me. So if Peter has a problem, Peter doesn't have to say, "Hey, Dad, would you pray for me?" Now, that's a good thing to do. Peter doesn't have to call on Jeff Smith and say, "Jeff, you're an elder. I got this situation. Can we meet? Because I got this issue." He can do that. It's probably a good thing to do that. But because of the priesthood of the believers, he has 100% full access to the creator of the universe to walk in boldly before the throne of God in grace and in the righteousness of Christ and beseech the creator of the universe for his own problem. And he can fully expect, based on the promises of God's word, that God has a plan and an answer and everything that Peter needs. That's the priesthood of the believers. Well, anyway, so this is what Isaac does. He's got a problem. He goes to the Lord. The Lord answers. Now, he answers, and Rebekah is pregnant. But she's not just pregnant. She's got twins. Now, when we hear twins, like if we hear that today, we'd be like, oh, it's twins. Oh, how exciting. And I'm sure it was a surprise to them. I can remember mom telling the story that, you know, she was pregnant with Matt and Jen. And then was it a month before they were born? The doctor said, oh, there's two heartbeats there.
No, it was just a couple weeks.
A couple weeks before they were born. Guess what? There's two. Right? So, you know, so now these days, if you want to know, you can find out fairly quickly. But certainly back in this day, they didn't know. Now, Rebecca had the inside scoop. She found out from the Lord that there were two. But don't you remember that God had a plan? God had already told Abraham, you're going to have a son of promise. And through you and through that son, every family in the world is going to be blessed. And he had already told that to Isaac. So when God told that to Abraham, God was thinking, I'm talking about Isaac. And God fulfilled the promise with Isaac. Pretty clear. Well, now God says to Isaac, through you, through your descendants, every family in the whole world is going to be blessed through your descendants. Well, why is there two? Why are there two in there? I mean, oh, is this going to be the two tribes of Isaac? Well, I don't understand. What do you mean two? Well, you see, God had a plan. Now, we see this plan in Romans 9. Skipping ahead in my notes here. Romans 9, I've read this to you before. I'll read it again. Romans 9, starting at verse 10, it says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins weren't yet born and had not done anything good or bad, and for this reason, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written in another place, it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right, so I'm going to skip. I'm just going to read some more verses, but again, for sake of time. God had foreordained, I'm doing something special here. There's going to be a blessing that's going to come through this line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hasn't yet identified Jacob here. But in Rebekah's womb, he says, I'm going to put two. There's going to be twins in here because I want you to catch something. I want you to learn something. I want you to see something here. Yeah, it's all coming through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's this line all the way through to Christ and to you. But before he begins to expand, change Jacob's name to Israel and expand the children of Israel into 12 tribes and all this, before he does that, there's this two. There's this Esau and Jacob. Charles Dickens never read his book, but his title has certainly got worn out by many a preacher, A Tale of Two Cities. And so there's sort of a tale of two cities here within Rebekah. In fact, God identified that there are two nations within you. There are two peoples within you. And one of those people groups is going to be stronger than the other. And the older will serve the younger. And God actually lets this whole thing play out through human history. It's kind of interesting because it's sort of like God creates a stage out of actors, because the whole world is a stage, but he's interacting with every person in the stage of the world. And anyway, he lets this whole thing play out through human history. If that was confusing, skip that. I can understand it in my mind, but I can't explain that one. But anyway, so God lets this play out through human history. Interestingly, if you read through all the fine print, you know, Jacob had 12 sons. That's not fine print. Then we know that part. But did you know that Esau, his brother, also had 12 sons? Further, if you go back up the family tree, so Abraham had Isaac. Before that, he had that other kid, Ishmael. Ishmael also had 12 sons. So there's this grouping of 12. And really, God is building this theater of people around his main star, the Israelites, so that he can illustrate to the whole world how he's dealing with every single person in the whole world. Again, it gets abstract, but so there's these 12s and 12s and these different groups, and even Esau, who is not the godly line, he's the rejected line, he rejects God and God rejects him. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Esau, 12 sons, Esau actually has a promised land. Did you know that? Israel has the promised land, Canaan, Well, it's in here somewhere. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, I think it's Deuteronomy 2:5, it's where he mentions that you can't attack this land over here. I'm not going to give you one bit of that land right there because I've given that land to Esau. That's Mount Seir. It's listed in Deuteronomy 2:5. And so that is, it's his promised land. If we continue down that path, Esau sort of renames, it gets renamed as Edom, and all of his descendants are Edomites, and we read them throughout Israel's history, but by the time the Old Testament closes, Edomites are gone. Their language is gone, their government is gone, their nation is gone. As a people group, they don't exist anymore. One commentator said that they become the Edomians, and I think it's in Luke where we read about at the birth of Christ, there's the land Edomia that's mentioned there, and trachonitis. Kind of sounds like some disease you get in the fall. I can't clear my throat. I got trachonitis. But anyway, so the Edomites, they're gone. And so it is true that Israel, which remains, is superior to Esau. All right, let's get back into the picture here. When we look at Genesis 25, it starts with listing Abraham's other sons through Keturah, goes on with Ishmael's descendants, and it lists Isaac's descendants, and we get into this story here that we're going to look at this morning. And in Genesis 25, we see that there's some really bad family dynamics going on. It tells us clearly that Isaac favored Esau because Isaac had a taste for wild game, and we also read that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, I have to slow down and think which R goes with which one, Rebekah, Rachel, whatever. But Rebekah favors Jacob over Esau. So now you got mom and dad, they've got their favorites, and the sons. And we've seen this play out a lot of times. I could even probably call out names for you where, these boys, they're twins, but they couldn't be further apart. They couldn't be more different. The one is a sportsman, hunter, he's a go-getter, man's man kind of a guy. The other dude, he's wearing everything soft. The other guy, he's a tent dweller, and he likes to cook things up. And it's interesting, some of the passages say he's a smooth man. Some say he's a perfect man. I forget what the other, it's in my notes here somewhere. quiet person. But he's not the outdoors guy. He's not the tough guy. He is tending the flocks. He's learning how to do that because he's going to need that later on. But he's obviously pretty good at cooking up a stew. So we read this from Genesis 25, verse 27. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, the other difference that I see with these two, and I'm reading this in, so put on your be careful hearing aids. I'm reading this in. I think that when the boys sat down and mom and dad were telling them the story, or maybe when they were over at grandma and grandpa's house listening to their stories, I think when they were telling the stories of how God met them and told them the promise, I think Jacob was sitting there going, wow, that's amazing. Really? So you're telling me you cut all these animals in half and you spread them, and then there was like this cauldron thing that came through? Yep, that's what happened. And I think when Esau heard that, he's like, dumbest thing I ever heard. You got to be kidding me. A cauldron, a smoking cauldron was going between the half and that. I think some smoking was going on, but I just don't believe it. Now, I don't, I'm going to continue down my rabbit trail here. Forgive me. But I don't know if you have ever talked with folks in the world who are decent, kind, good, smart, nice people. But as soon as you begin to talk about the Lord, there's just this wall. I mean, just a while back, I was sharing the gospel with a coworker, and I actually, we had talked before. I bought him a Bible, had his name put on it. There was a reason behind all that. I gave him the Bible, and I said, I just want to make it clear. I just want to make sure that you understand who God is, how salvation works, what the whole picture is. And so we talked for 5 hours. we talked for a very short time, and he interacted, he asked some questions, but I could tell my words were falling dead on the ground. They didn't even penetrate. I mean, it was just talking to a void. I mean, it just didn't penetrate. I believe, Paul Greenlee's theory, I think Esau heard Isaac's story and Abraham's story in the same way. I think that he just was like, yeah, that's nice for you, Grandpa. And that's your thing, that works for you, but I don't see it. The reason that I believe that is his response when we're at this story. The story that we're going to talk about is the birthright and the pot of lentil stew, and Jacob saying, yeah, I'll give you some, but first sell me your birthright. And Esau's response was, what good's a birthright to a dead man? I'm about to die. If you don't give me something to eat, so it's a moot point. It's worthless to me. Now, it's interesting to say, before I carry on, let me read the story. Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. Real short story, but so huge. Genesis 25, verse 29 says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Now, I don't know if you're like me. The first time I read that, and a lot of times when I read it, I'm like, seems a bit rash. I mean, the dude was hungry. He'd been out for a long time. He was hungry. And if you click on the little footnotes, the one word says famished, another one says fatigued. So the word we have for that today is hangry. He was hangry. And if the marketers had been there back then, they would have handed him a Snickers, and we wouldn't have had this story. But he is just simply tired and hungry. He's kind of at the end of his rope, and his little smooth tent dwelling brother has cooked up a stew, and he's just like, give me. I'm about to die here. Give me something. And so we're saying, on the one hand, that he's not even really thinking. I mean, when Jacob says, sure, and then he pulls the contract out of his back pocket with the ink pen, all you got to do is sign right here, and you can have all you want. a good Christian brother wouldn't have had a contract waiting for him. He would have just said, sure, help yourself, But I think he was ready for this. That's me just reading into it. But Esau's response is like, whatever. Let me sign. Just give me something to eat, man. I'm about to die. I don't care about it. Whatever. So when you look at Esau's response, you're tempted to say it was a rather rash response, maybe a little stupid, but, I mean, come on. The dude was tired and hungry. And so you might want to put it in the same category as Job's comment from Job chapter 6, verse 26. He says, "Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" That's a good verse to hang on to, because there's a lot of times when your spouse or family member or coworker, if you want to be nice, when they say words in despair that really tweak you and really want to make you do something. Well, just remember, you don't know where they're coming from. You don't know what's on their plate. And so just apply this verse. Words said in despair belong to the wind. Okay, so when they're under duress, just give them a little grace. Maybe God should have just given him a little grace here. Well, see, that's man's perspective. Job was the one who said, "Don't judge me for my words. I got a lot on my plate." Words said under duress like this, or they belong to the wind. That was Job's perspective. What's Jesus' perspective on words? In Matthew 12, verse 34, reading from the King James, because this is the way I memorized it, Jesus said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And really, when we open our mouths, every time we open our mouths, we're revealing who we are, who's on the inside. So when they talk about your conversation being your way of life, there's a connection there, because whatever you're thinking about all the time, whatever you're dwelling on, those are the words that are coming out of you. And that's evidenced here in Esau's response to this thing. He's like, "What good's that birthright anyway?" I think that that's because when he heard the story from Abraham and from Isaac, from Sarah, from Rebekah, he was like, "I ain't buying it. I mean, it's a nice story, works for you, but I'm just really not." And so birthright to him was, "Oh, this promise about the whole world being blessed through me?" Yeah, right, through me? I don't think so. And so it wasn't so. But there's an odd twist here in this story. It's funny because in Genesis 25, verse 27, God, through Moses, describes Esau as a skillful hunter. Would you expect a skillful hunter to come back tired and hungry? No, the man should have a full belly. In fact, wasn't the joke about the Indian word for bad hunter is vegetarian. Here's this skillful hunter who comes back tired and hungry. And I've titled the message, "The Hunter Becomes the Prey." Because here the skillful hunter comes back, but you've seen the movies where this guy who's a great hunter and he goes on all these safari trips, his biggest prize is when he can hunt a man, because a man, they're much more skillful and cunning and all this kind of stuff. And so Jacob is hunting a man here. He's actually setting a trap for Esau. And I wonder how many times that he thought to himself, "You know, if I catch him at just the right moment, I could probably get this. If I keep this contract ready," there's no contract, that's in Paul Greenlee's mind. But if I make this deal, if I catch him when he's tired and when he's hungry, and if I catch him when he's weak, I can secure what I want. I want this thing. I believe what God told Abraham. I believe what God told Isaac. And I believe that the blessing is going to come. I want it coming through me. Now, I think there was a lot more driving it, but I think this is what he wanted. And so the skillful hunter, somehow, I think God sovereignly left him without any game and left him tired and brought him to this place so that we could have this story. And Jacob is ready for him. And he cooks up this plan. Now, the other thing that I learned is that apparently the lentils that are available in Israel are not red. They're yellow lentils. Didn't know there was such a thing as a yellow lentil. I've only had lentils once before, and maybe once or twice. It was enough for me to say, "I don't want them anymore. I'll have them with green eggs and ham, I guess." But here we read that it's red stew. Commentators say that it's Egyptian lentils that are red. So when Jacob, he's just not cooking up your average meal. I mean, he's got this exotic meal planned. These are red lentils, okay? And when I listened to Charles Stanley on this topic, and he actually, it was a YouTube video. I was driving at the time, so I couldn't see the video, but I think that he actually had a bowl on the up there at the lectern, and he had a ladle, and he was pulling things up out of this bowl. He said, "You know, in this bowl that Jacob was offering to Esau, there's all kinds of things that the world has to offer to you, alcohol and drugs, and you know all these different things." And he kept scooping things out, and really, this is one of the things that I want to talk about is how many times do we, you and I, are in the place of Esau, where we want something right now, and we're coming up short, we're coming up hangry, a little tired, we're not at rest in the Lord, we're not abiding in Christ, we're not feeding on Christ, so we're hungry. And the world says, "Ooh, would you like to have some unforgiveness? Because I got plenty of it. It's really nice. You'll like it." And we're like, "Oh yeah, absolutely, I'll eat that." And I like how Phil has described a lot of times that the enemy is quite the opportunist, and he will load you up with anything that you're willing to carry. If your hot button is greed, oh, he'll just keep ladling it on your plate, he'll just ladle it, and you'll just keep slurping away at it until you're a glutton with greed. If you're, whatever your hot button is, oh, he'll just scoop out more and scoop out more and scoop out more. But so often, what we are doing is we are trading the opportunity for the birthright, which is Christ to you, Christ in you, Christ coming out through you, Christ being manifested to the whole world, to the glory of God the Father. We're trading that for, "I want to be bitter right now." We're trading that for, "I want to be rude right now." We're trading it for, name it, whatever your hot button is. We're trading it because it's what I want right now. Now, if he hadn't been hungry, if he'd had that Snickers, he wouldn't have signed on that deal. And if you and I will abide in Christ, and if we'll rest in Christ, when the enemy says, "Oh, I got something for you. Would you like to smell that?" We're going to be, "No, I'm good. I'm full. Man, I'm so excited, feasting on the Lord. The lines have fallen to me in such a pleasant place. You're not tempting me to leave this place. You're not tempting me to walk out of the promised land. You're not tempting me with your little lentil stew. You're certainly not tempting me with lentil stew." But I want to draw another connection here. It's a bit abstract, but 6,000 years ago, there were two sacrificial offerings that were given to God, one by Cain and one by Abel. One of them was acceptable to God, and the other one God had no regard for. The offering that Abel brought to the Lord was the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. In other words, a blood sacrifice. He didn't bring them in whole creatures. He brought them in as a blood sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, brought from the first fruits of the ground. He brought plants. And God had no regard for that. The outcome of that was that sin that we talked about, where Cain killed Abel, because he was pretty put out over the whole thing. So just get this picture in your head. I've got a bloodless sacrifice, not acceptable. Now, jump forward 4,000 years or 2,000 years ago, if you like math. Jesus said that his flesh is true food and that his blood is true drink. In John chapter 6, he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no portion in me." So now here's these two sacrifices. You can go bloodless, not acceptable, or you can eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's radical. It even sounds weird saying it right now. It still sounds weird. And we're 2,000 years past with this New Testament understanding that we have. But in this sacrifice that we see here, I don't think it's by accident that God gives us the detail that it's red stew. He's, no pun intended, he's not just adding color to the story. It's not just extra details. What Esau ate before he got up and went his own way is he ate a red stew and bread. Red and bread. Maybe grape juice and bread. You see, now I'm blurring the lines. It's a very blurry line that I'm painting for you. But I see a connection between an unacceptable sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ. And I see Esau saying, you know what? That whole birthright thing, that whole partake of Christ, that whole Christ in me, to me, through me, to the glory of God the Father, nope, not interested. I'll just take something like that. I'll take a bloodless sacrifice. Oh, it's red. I'll just have, just give me the stew, I'll eat some bread, I'll get up and I'll go my own way. And that's actually, literally, what it says. Genesis 25, verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and then these four things. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Ate, drank, rose, went on his way. The contrast for the godly is that we partake of Christ, the true food, the true drink, and then he rises in us and through us, and we go on his way. You see the contrast? Eat, drink, rise up, and go my own way. That's the way of the world. And that's the way of you and me when we let ourselves go round hungry. That's the old Lance vending machines used to have that phrase on them. Don't go round hungry. That's my admonition to you this morning. Don't go round hungry, saints. Stay full on Christ. And so when we, it's not actually the eating of these elements that we did a few moments ago, but when we in reality abide in Christ, when we in reality, whatever the reality of eat my flesh and drink my blood, whenever we in reality do that, Christ rises up in us. It's his life becoming evident in us, out through us. And we're going to rise up. It's going to look like you and me standing up and walking around. It's going to look like you and me extending our hand of service. It's going to look like you and me talking and sitting down and praying with a brother or sister. It's going to look like you and me doing something. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ having his way in our lives. This is the contrast. So many times we give up the greatest thing ever because we want what we want, and we want it now. You've heard me say it many times, and I'm going to keep on saying it. Absolutely. Everything that you have ever wanted in life is going to be found in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. I can remember decades ago at the Richmond conference as a single person talking with a young lady, and we were talking about being single and, you know, and needing to get past that point. And the intention of my conversation was like, okay, so let's why don't we start dating and get married? And her point was, no, not us. And that's fine, that's great. But I remember her making the point that they're talking about how all your needs are met in Christ, and I understand what they're saying. She said, but I need skin. I need a person. I'm like, well, I'm a person. So when I say absolutely everything that you need is found in Christ, I am talking about that. And like you might be saying, but I don't know how I'm going to cover my bills. Jesus isn't money in my mailbox. Oh, but he is, in one way or another. I'm telling you, I guarantee you, everything that you need, and you know, a lot of times he clarifies what is need versus what is want. And sometimes he does that really long, 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 long pause, like waiting until you're 100 years old before he fulfills the promise. But he is the fulfillment of whatever it is that you need in one way or another. I don't know how. I don't know when, I just know who. And so so many times we are wanting to trade something. We're wanting to get something now. The main things that drive us, we want a sense of identity. Who am I? I need to know myself. Well, your identity is found in Christ. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You want to know your identity? You want to know yourself? You want to find yourself? I love the old joke. I have to say it. I don't have to say it, but I'm going to say it. If you're trying to find yourself, you just need to go to a mall, go to one of those little stands right there in the middle of the mall, and it says, you are here, and then now you found yourself, okay? But if you want to find yourself in reality, Colossians 3, verse 3, you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Philippians 3, 8 and 9 says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteous, which... I used to know how to read. Let's try that again. Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Need to find yourself? Need to find your identity? We are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. 1 John 3, verse 1, just the first part says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. If you're looking for identification, if you want to see who you're connected with, who you belong with, if you want to do that, what is that? There's a DNA test, 23andMe or something. If you want to find out Ancestry.com and all that stuff, you want to find out who you're connected with, it's right there in Scripture. Your connection, reality, not just saying fluffy words on a Sunday morning. The reality is you are a child of the creator of the universe. For you, that's identity. Live there, right? What about a life of significance? That's something that a lot of times we want to trade for. I need to know that what I'm doing matters, that I'm not just... a couple of cells that got together in primordial ooze, and here I am. I need some significance. Colossians, again, verse 3, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now think about that. What you're doing on a daily basis. The whatever it is that you're doing, change the oil in the car. I'm doing that as service to the Lord. Whatever it is that you're doing. Acts 20, verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Couple more passages. If you want your life to matter, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, if you want a life of significance, you're not going to trade it for what the world offers. You want this life of significance, it's found in Christ. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're getting closer to the last page of my notes. I want to make this final observation. It says in Scripture that, Hebrews says the same thing, Esau rejected. He despised his birthright because he said he would die if he didn't get something to eat, and so what good is a birthright to a dead man? And in a sense, he was actually dismissing his meal ticket. Because you think about this, if the birthright was an actual document, by holding this document, what he is holding on to, as I see it, is God's promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to the holder of this birthright, the promise that through that person and their descendants, going all the way to Christ, that the whole world would be blessed. In other words, Christ to that person, through that person. That's what they're holding on to. Well, obviously, that can't happen to a dead man. And here he is saying that what good is this thing to me? Because if I don't get something to eat, I'm going to die. Well, hold on. If I accept this, if I say Christ in me, to me, through me, for the glory of God, he's got to keep me alive. Christ can't come through me, Esau, you know, all the way down to Joseph and Mary and so on, unless I'm alive. I mean, part of the whole reason Joseph was sent to Egypt was so that Judah would live. Because that's the line of Christ. He actually, in rejecting the birthright, is rejecting his meal ticket. He's like, that thing's no good to me. And that thing is everything. Christ in me, to me, through me, for the glory of God. That's everything. And he gave it up for what he wanted in the moment. Never trade the life of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the blessings of God for you in Christ, for the things that the world wants to pull up out of that bowl and offer you. Things that smell real good, look real good, taste real good, satisfy for the moment, but cost you forever. As I mentioned earlier, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, even though they were given a place and a nation and all that by God, eventually they fade from the pages of Scripture. But the people of God, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You need to wrap yourself around, actually, he's already wrapped around you, but you need to wrap yourself around this promise. Of all that God has given to Jesus, he will lose nothing. Are you in Christ? If you are, oh, are you secure? My, are you secure? Everything that you have ever wanted is found in that relationship with Christ. And just realize every time, and it is kind of odd because here we're talking about Jacob, like the man of God, that God's transitioning, you know, as we're going through this series. But Jacob's actually in the place of the enemy, taking this ladle and offering it to you. I got something for you. I got something that smells really good. It'll meet your need. Oh, no. Don't go around hungry. Abide in Christ. Rest in him. Abide in him. Feed on him. And when the enemy of your soul offers you a swallow of that red stuff, run to Christ. Feed on him. You'll never regret that choice. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. How we thank you for your grace and your mercy. How we thank you that many times we have taken a swallow of that red stuff, and you've extended grace and mercy. Many times you've brought us back. But help us for the purpose of your glory to never eat that red stuff there, to only rest in you, abide in you, and to enjoy you in us, you through us, and to enjoy you being glorified as your testimony is seen in this world. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.